Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love by which you loved us, that while we were yet sinners, the Bible says you died for us. And Lord, one of the greatest evidences of your love is your word that you have given to us. It's everything we would possibly need to know is contained in your word. We pray this evening as we look at it, Lord, we look at how all 66 of these books that have been God-breathed, God-inspired, that you've given to us, Lord, in all of its accuracy, to the very dotting of the I you've given to us. And I pray this evening that we would have a great appreciation for this Bible. Pray that we would be convinced in our own hearts that we can rely upon this Bible, that it's not fables, it's not the opinions of men, but it's the very revelation of God. And I pray for any here tonight that don't know you, I pray, Lord, that they would be so convinced by the evidence of your word. And so, Lord, we ask that you speak to us now. I know we can be looking at a lot of material. We ask that you would help us as we look at these things and write down as much as we possibly can. But, Lord, most importantly, let it go from the pen to our hearts. Let it become part of us. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this evening to 2 Peter chapter 1. I just want to, by way of introduction tonight, look at two verses here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. And as you're turning there, a couple of announcements. Of course, afterwards, it's chili dog night, so I'm going to make this as quick as I can because I want to get out there. No, I'm just kidding. We got a lot of stuff tonight to look at. And so the bookstore cafe will be closed, so afterwards we'll just be going out here into the courtyard. And tonight, again, as we do each time we have these fellowship nights, it's based on a donation, and tonight the high school ministry will be serving out there, and any of the proceeds that they receive tonight goes towards their summer camp. So that's kind of what that's all about. So cheapos, pretend like it's AM/PM, okay? Or something like that. So, you know, just whatever you can. If you can give, great. If you can't, you can't. But it's just going to go towards that. So it's a donation. Let's look here at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. For know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This evening we come now to the second part and kind of the preparation in our series of Route 66. And we're going to spend about 4 weeks doing some kind of prep work before we start in Genesis. Now, last week we spoke about God stepping into motion and revealing His Word to us, inspiring His Word, and then illuminating His Word. And so this evening we want to talk about how we got the Bible. How we got the canon of Scripture, the measuring stick of Scripture. Next week, we're going to spend the whole evening looking at what is commonly called Bible hermeneutics, or Bible interpretation. We're going to look at how to interpret the Bible. And then the following week, we're going to look at an overview of the entire Bible. We're going to go through the whole Bible, and we're going to look at what it's all about and kind of give a bird's eye picture of what's it about. Then the following week, we're going to start in Genesis. So kind of bear with me this evening. I realize this, I kid you not, as I was looking at all this material, this is definite Bible college stuff. And I've taught Bible college, I think, 4 or 5 semesters. And I was looking at the material we're looking at tonight, and we're going to be putting up PowerPoint and all sorts of stuff. A lot of material. And this would be something that if you've never been to Bible college or never audited a class or something, this is like Bible college tonight. And I make no apologies for it. Because I think as a Christian, we need to be able to rely upon the Bible that we study week by week. We need to know why we believe it. We need to know the evidence that's involved. And really, I'm more convinced than ever after studying all of this, is that with many people, it's not the fact that there's a lack of evidence. It's like, don't confuse me with the facts is really what it is. It's the sin of unbelief. I think of a story I heard this week. I thought it was rather humorous, but I think it's rather sad, about a pastor that received a new pastorate. And so as he got to this church on a Sunday morning, he noticed there was no one there to teach the young boys in Sunday school. So he decided to teach the class and kind of find out where this church was, if this church had been teaching the word. So he started out by asking these young boys, who knocked down the walls of Jericho? And all the boys denied having done it. They said, we didn't do it. You know, so they start denying it. At this point, the pastor is really upset. He says, what is going on in this church? So he basically rant and raved at how ignorant they were of the Bible and so forth. So at the next elders and deacons meeting, he began to go off on the elders saying, what is going on at this church? I asked the question, who knocked down the walls of Jericho? And the kids denied it. And at that point, one of the oldest elders there, most mature elder, says, well, I know these boys. I've seen them grow up in the church. And if they say they didn't do it, I believe them. I have to believe it. And he goes, and you seem so upset about these walls of Jericho that have been knocked down. Why don't we just take up an offering and help rebuild them? You know, if it's that big of an issue. And I kind of hear this and I think that in a lot of churches, this is probably not too far from the facts. Many look at the Bible as a collection of fables and just kind of a bunch of hodgepodge literature that people have basically put together. And they look at the various miracles of the Bible and they look at the various things that are taught and they say, well, you know, these miracles can be explained and they have all sorts of different little antidotes for all of these things that we commonly read and study in the Bible. But we have noted that what we're looking at tonight came by revelation of God. God communicated this book to the hearts of men. And then on top of that, God then inspired them to write the exact words that they use, working through their personalities. And now tonight, as we study it, hopefully the Holy Spirit will illuminate these words to us this evening, and we'll have an understanding of what we're looking at this evening. There's two basic areas I want to look at this evening. Number one, how did we get the 66? How did we get Route 66? How was it? The second point is, can we really trust the 66 books? Are they really reliable? You hear some people say, well, I guess I'll just have to kind of trust the Lord. Well, it's not a leap in the dark. It's based upon facts. So how did we get the 66? First of all, we noted last week that the Bible started with God. First of all, revelation, we noted. Revelation is from God to man. Man hears that which God wants written. It started with God. God was the one that initiated His Word. Secondly, was inspiration from man to paper. Man writes that which God wants written. And then thirdly, we looked at illumination from paper to the heart. Man receives the light of that which God has written. So why is the Bible written? Why is it that it's not just through basic conversation or through repeating what we heard from somebody else? Why is it that God specifically wanted the Scriptures to be written out so that people could read them? Because one of the big differences between humans and animals is this, is that man has the ability to communicate through writing. Man can actually write his thoughts down. He can write down various questions and he can basically transfer his thoughts to paper. Animals can't do that. I don't know the last time I saw a dog reading a book. I mean, it just doesn't. I've seen dogs tear them up, but they never read them because they're incapable of doing so. So only humans, made in the image of God, have the ability to express their thoughts on paper. And God wanted to make sure that throughout all the centuries to come, that His Word would be transmitted, that people would hear and people would understand what God had communicated to man. Now, what are the advantages of the written method? What are the advantages of it? Number one, first of all, is precision. One's thoughts can be precisely put down. That's why I think sometimes writing a letter to someone, you know, you can, sometimes you can't talk to some people. They won't let you finish a conversation. So you write a letter so that you can precisely put down the thoughts that you have. Secondly, the propagation of it. That, again, we can communicate it through writing. It's a great way to communicate is through writing and letting others read it and so forth. Thirdly was preservation. That people die. Memories have a way of sort of fading away. But boy, when you have it written down, you can refer to it. That's why tonight writing these things down are so important, because you're only going to remember a very small part of what we're talking about tonight. But if you write that thing down, that helps again by hearing, writing it down, seeing it with your eyes, and then later on you can bring it to remembrance as you again look over your notes. Again, why was it written? Well, let me give some other reasons. Because the early church was basically being settled. And so as we're studying 1 Thessalonians, we know in 1 Thessalonians 5:27 that Paul wanted this letter to the Thessalonians to be read. He wanted it to be something that was passed on. And the best way to get the truth out is to write it down so there's no questions about it. It can be repeated, it can be taught, and it can be then transferred from person to person. There were certain doctrines that we wanted to make sure that were taught and God wanted us to understand. So there's certain doctrines of the Bible that are repeated over and over and over again in the Bible. You ever noticed that no matter how old you are, you keep taking the same driving test? Have you ever noticed this? Why is that? You know, I was just thinking the other day, I have not taken the written test since I was 15 and a half. I'm 21 now, so it hasn't been that long. But you know, I was thinking, I mean, I really question myself on some of the questions. You know, if they were to ask me today, what's a red curb for? Red cars. Green curbs, green cars, you know. It is, you lose sight. You kind of forget what it's about. So they keep reminding you what a stop sign really means. Not a California stop, but actually stopping. What a green light means. What a red light. What a yellow light means. And so we keep going over these same things because we have a tendency of forgetting these things. And because of the persecution, some of the letters in the New Testament were written to encourage. The writing materials of the Bible, what was the various materials that God used to give to us the Scriptures? Well, number one was clay, and there's a passage there in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Secondly, stone. Of course, we know the Ten Commandments were originally written on stone tablets. We have number three, papyrus, which was made of basically pressing and gluing two layers of papyrus reeds together and making a sheet and then writing the Scriptures on it. We know number four, vellum, our calf skin, our parchments, which is from lamb skins, our leather from cowhide. And we even see in number five, metal. That actually in the book of Job 19, 23 and 24 mentions about inscribing. Now, what was the determination of the canon? Well, let's first, again, let's look up this word canon and define what this word means. The term canon means rule or measuring rod. That's what the word canon means. And there's actually two thoughts involved in this definition, this word of that simply means rule or measuring rod. First of all, number one, a list of collection of books which passed a test of authenticity and authority. So when we use the word canon, we're talking about 66 specific books. Not only are we talking about 66 specific books, but secondly, we're talking about a collection of books that is the measuring stick of life itself. It matters little what our opinions are. What really matters when we come on a service like this is, what does God say? And so the measuring stick is the Bible. That's the measuring stick. It's not what a church necessarily says. If a church is teaching what the Bible says, then that's a good measuring stick. But sometimes the church doesn't teach what the Bible teaches. So the final authority has to be the Scriptures. Now, I was brought up a Catholic, and we were taught that the measuring stick was the traditions of the church. It's not. The final authority is the measuring stick, or the canon of Scripture, or it is the Bible. Now, the Bible is self-authenticated. If you'll jot down 2 Timothy 3:16, the Bible declares that it's God-breathed. It is God's message. It is God's revelation. It is God's message to us. And so there were decisions of men that got various groups together, and they looked at the Scriptures, and they looked at various writings and various letters, and they were looking at them to determine, is this really God's Word? And let me just say that these councils in and of themselves did not make the Bible the Bible. Let me read this to you. This is from Ryrie's Book of Theology. He says, "The councils through history at no time had any power to cause books to be inspired. Rather, they simply recognized that which God had inspired at the exact moment the books were written." It's kind of like when we have an ordination service and we declare that someone is a pastor, or we recognize someone as a pastor. A board doesn't make a pastor. They just recognize that God has called that man to be a pastor. So these councils that came together over a period of a couple hundred years were used by God to come up with a list of standards by which they could compare the Bible with the Bible, book with book. And they could look at all of these various things and determine, what is God saying? Is this book a contradiction of this letter? And so they were not in any way making the books inspired. They were simply recognizing these are the books that are inspired. And I think that's so important, because we think going to a Bible college makes us a minister. It doesn't. It will help us in the ministry, but unless we have the calling of God, unless we've been called by the Lord, a Bible college in and of itself will not help. Now, you can kind of jot this down and we'll go into detail later, but the completion of the Bible, all 66 books, was declared in 397 A.D. That was at the Council of Carthage. And we'll get into that in a minute about the Old and the New Testament. But I just want to, right from the beginning, just make it real clear. By 397 A.D., the completion of the canon of Scripture was nailed down. I believe the 66 books we have today, 39 in the Old, 27 in the New, is God's revelation. The first book of the Bible should be Genesis. The last book should be Revelation. And rightfully so, Revelation says if you add to this book or take away, God's going to add the plagues of this book to your life. So often, when you go to the grocery store and you're checking out, you see these tabloids and these, the hidden gospel of Jesus discovered. Or just a few months ago, there was the gospel of Judas was discovered. And so you got these people that get all fired. Oh, wow, man, there should be 67 books. No, there's supposed to be 66. And the 66 books that we have is God's inspired word. The very fact that our Bible has a front and back cover should tell us something. We can't add to it. It's a complete book. Everything we need for life and conduct is contained within Scriptures. It's God's word. Another word that we want to look at is the word Masoretic, which actually is the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. The Masoretic is a term that just simply means the Hebrew Old Testament is what it means. And in the Old Testament, they believed that the Old Testament was broken into three categories. And I'm going to give these to you. Number one is the law, or the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible. Secondly was the prophets. Now, along with the prophets was Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, the major and the minor prophets. The third category was the writings, sometimes simply called the Psalms, which included poetry and wisdom, such as Psalms, Proverbs, the Book of Job, the Song of Solomon, Ruth, Nehemiah, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Now, these three divisions were divisions that were known to the people of the Old Testament. Matter of fact, in 37 to 95 A.D., Josephus, a Jewish historian who was not a believer in Jesus Christ, attested to the fact that the Old Testament was broken into three categories, these three categories we just looked at. A man by the name of Bishop Melito from Sardis, 170 A.D., said the Bible was broken into three categories. An early church father named Tertullian in 160 to 250 A.D. also attested to the fact that the Bible was divided or broken into three areas, being the law, the prophets, and the writings. Now, what are the tests that were given to the biblical books? What are these tests that were used by these councils to determine what was inspired, what is not inspired, what should be included, and what ultimately should be thrown out? Now, there's basically five different tests that were given. Number one, the authorship. Who wrote the book or the epistle? Did the person that wrote it know the apostles? Were they apostles? Now, it's interesting because, for instance, Luke wrote under the direction of Paul. When you read the book of Acts and you read Luke's gospel, you see that Luke had direction. He writes to a man named Theophilus, lover of God. Later on in the book of Acts, Luke travels extensively with Paul, so that he was writing under the direction of Paul. The gospel of Mark. When you look at what Mark wrote and you look at Peter and so forth, you find out that most of the material that Mark gave came, no doubt, by the eyewitness of Peter himself. The second mark was the local church acceptance. Had these letters or these gospels been read in the early church? When the early church read them, did they look at them as scripture? Were they widely circulated? Were they looked at as being the Word of God? Number three, church fathers' recognition. Had the followers or the pupils of the disciples, did they recognize these letters or these gospels as being inspired? Now, an instance of this is a man by the name of Polycarp. Maybe you've heard that name, Polycarp. He was a disciple of John the Beloved. So the question would be asked, what did Polycarp think of this Gospel of Mark? Or what did Polycarp think of this book of Acts? What was his opinion on it? Number four, the book subject matter or the content of the book. What did the book teach? Did it contradict other recognized books? For instance, there was a gospel called the Gospel of Peter. It was looked at by the early church fathers. It was looked at by the early church, and it was rejected. It was rejected as not being inspired by God and its content and so forth. And there's many letters. We know that Paul wrote many letters that we don't have. We know that he had written to the Thessalonians. We know that he had written to the Corinthians several times. We don't have all those letters. Obviously, they weren't inspired. God did not want them to be part of Scripture. And then number five, personal edification or inspiration. Did the book have the ability to inspire, convict, and edify local congregations and individual believers? Again, there were writings that were unaccepted. There were writings that were rejected, such as the Gospel of Peter. What I want to do now is I want to talk about some of these writings. I want to talk about a group of writings, 14 books, that are called the Apocrypha. Now, some of you that have been brought up Catholic, like myself, we know about these books called the Apocryphal books. The term Apocrypha means to hide. That should scare you right there. I mean, the hidden books, you know. And that's what they're called. And there are 14 books that are called the Apocrypha or Apocryphal books. The first one, number one, and I'm going to mention the name, and then I'm just going to read a quick little bio on each one of these. The first one is Esdras, and it covers much of the material found in the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, and 2 Chronicles. But it also includes a story concerning three Jewish servants in Persia. They were all asked a question by King Darius concerning what was the greatest thing in the world. One said wine, another replied women, while the third claimed it was truth. He won and then offered a reward, suggested the king allow the Jews to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. So this is kind of a book that gives the reason why the Jews were able to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, that's ridiculous because we know through the book of Nehemiah that it was Nehemiah. And so here's a book right off the bat that contradicts another portion of Scripture. Number two was 2 Esdras, which contains certain visions given to Ezra dealing with God's government of the world and the restoration of certain lost scriptures. Number three is the book of Tobit. It is the story of a pious Jew by the name of Tobit who is accidentally blinded by sparrow dung. This is a great book. I love this book. And is later healed by an angel named Raphael who applies a concoction of fish, heart, liver, and gall in his eyes. I'm not even going to comment on that one. Okay, the next, number four. The book of Judith is the story of a beautiful, devout Jewish princess who saves Jerusalem from being destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar's invading armies. This she does by beguiling the enemy general through her beauty and then returning to Jerusalem with his head in her handbag. No doubt she got the handbag from Macy's, 75% off, but probably a good possibility. But I mean, these stories are bizarre. Number five. Okay, the remainder of Esther. There are additional inserts to this book to show the hand of God and the narrative by putting the word God in the text. The word God does not appear in the Old Testament book of Esther. Now, that's one of those books that people have struggled over because the word God's not in it. But when you read the book of Esther, you see the providence of God. You see God working. His name is never mentioned, but it's obvious it's the Lord. Number six, the wisdom of Solomon has been called by many the gem of the Apocrypha and is one of the loftier books. Number seven is Ecclesiasticus, also called the wisdom of Jesus, the son of Sirach. And it resembles the book of Proverbs and gives rules for personal conduct and all details of civil, religious, and domestic life. Number eight is First Maccabees, an historical account on the Maccabean period relates events of the Jews' heroic struggle for liberty, 175 to 135 B.C. Number nine, Second Maccabees covers in part the same period as First Maccabees, but is somewhat inferior in its content. Number 10 is the book of Baruch, was supposedly written by Jeremiah's secretary, Baruch. It contains prayers and confessions of the Jews in exile with promises of restoration. That's an interesting book. That book in it says God hears the prayers of the dead. That's a problem. That's just one of many problems. The 11th book is called the Song of the Three Children. And it's inserted into the book of Daniel right after the fiery furnace episode of Daniel 3:23 and contains an eloquent prayer of Azariah, one of the three Hebrew men thrown into the fire. Number 12, the story of Susanna, is a story relating how the godly wife of a wealthy Jew in Babylon, falsely accused of adultery, was cleared by the wisdom of Daniel. Number 13, Bel and the Dragon. I call it Beanie and Cecil. This is one of my favorite ones, is also added to the book of Daniel, and the book contains two stories. The first concerns how Daniel proves to the king that his great god Bel is a dead idol and that Bel priests are religious crooks. Unger's Bible Dictionary says this, and I quote, "The other legend concerns a dragon worshipped in Babylon, and Daniel summons to do it homage, feeds it a mixture of pitch, hair, and fat, which causes it to explode. The enraged populace compels the king to throw Daniel into the den of lions, where he is fed on the sixth day by the prophet Habakkuk, who is angelically transported to Babylon by the hair of his head while carrying food and drink to the reapers of Judea. On the seventh day, the king rescues Daniel and throws his would-be destroyers to the hungry lions." Someone that would write something like that, I wonder what they're smoking. I mean, this is some weird stuff. Just strange, strange stuff. Number 14 is the prayer of Manasseh. Is the supposed confessional prayer of wicked King Manasseh of Judah after he was carried away prisoner to Babylon by the Assyrians. Now, what are the reasons that we reject the Apocrypha books? Because I've had people say to me, you Protestants, you don't have a complete Bible. We got 14 books more than what you have. Why don't you guys get with it and get a complete Bible? Because we have the complete Bible. And let me give to you the reasons why it is rejected. Number one, the Apocrypha was never included in the Old Testament canon by such recognized authorities as the Pharisees, Ezra, the prophet. Number two, it was never quoted by the Jews, by Jesus, or by any other New Testament writer. Number three, the great Jewish historian Josephus excluded it. Number four, the well-known Jewish philosopher Philo did not recognize it. Number five, the early church fathers excluded it. Number six, the Bible translator Jerome did not accept the books as inspired, although he was forced by the Pope to include them in the Latin Vulgate Bible. Number seven, none of the 14 books claim divine inspiration. In fact, some actually disclaim it. Number eight, some books contain historical and geographical errors. Number nine, some books teach false doctrines such as praying for the dead, like the book of Baruch does. Number ten, no apocryphal book can be found in any catalog list of canonical books composed during the first 4 century AD. In fact, it was not until 1596 at the Council of Trent that the Roman Catholic Church officially recognized these books, basically in an attempt to strengthen their position, which had been grievously weakened by the great reformer Martin Luther. So these books were not even put in the Catholic Bible until 1596. And we know that the Bible itself was already canonized in 300. So these books didn't even come to the 15th century. So the finalization of the canon, the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament, by the year 300 BC, at the latest, all of the Old Testament books had been written, collected, revered, recognized as official canonical books. And many believe Ezra the priest was the very first one to put all 39 together. Now, this is an amazing thing that took place. Because it was already, 600 years before it actually was finally recognized. So it's almost 700 years before that, it was already recognized that this is the Old Testament. The Council of Jamnia in 90 AD is generally considered the occasion whereby the Old Testament canon was publicly recognized. So again, that's the facts on it. The idea of the Apocrypha books being scripture, no. And there's other stuff about them. They have found that in many historical sense, they're just so inaccurate that many people don't even look at them for history. Because they can't be relied upon. So surely they're not inspired, and surely they should not be part of the canon of Scripture. Okay, the New Testament Scriptures. There's over 250 quotes from the Old Testament in the New Testament. 250 quotes in the New Testament from the Old Testament. Paul himself recognized Luke's writings as equal with Scripture. I mean, it's an amazing thing to see this. And in 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul quotes, for instance, Deuteronomy 25:4, and it's also quoted again in Luke 10:7. This is an Old Testament passage that the New Testament believed to be the Word of God, and they believed that it was Scripture. Peter recognized Paul's writings as Scripture. If you want to look at 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, he makes this note. And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to his wisdom, given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they also do the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. So we see that Peter recognized the letters of Paul as being Scripture. He says they distort Paul's letter as they do the rest of the Scriptures. So he concluded that the very letters that Paul were writing were inspired by God. He had received revelation and that it was the Word of God. We also see Colossians 4:16 and 1 Thessalonians 5:27. Paul says, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. So Paul recognized that the words he was writing were inspired by God. They needed to be transferred from congregation to congregation because it was something that would help the people, because it was God's revelation. It was inspired by the Lord. And it was God that was wanting them to learn these things. Ignatius of Antioch in 115 AD spoke of 7 of the New Testament books. Now I'm going to mention a few of these because there's a lot of them, but these are just various church fathers that acknowledge books of the New Testament as being the Word of God. Polycarp, that was a disciple of John, 108 AD, mentioned in his letters 15 books of the New Testament. Now, there are many others. You can take all the early church fathers and you can get all 27. But just to mention Polycarp, who is a disciple of John, mentioned 15 letters of the New Testament. Again, there's a Moratorian canon, 170 AD, which concluded that there were 24 books of the Bible. But the 3 books of the Bible that they had problems with was the book of James and 2 of the epistles of John, of John's epistles, 2nd and 3rd John. That's kind of interesting. As you look at this, you start to see a pattern. There's a few books that some of the early church fathers had problems with. And for instance, Martin Luther had a problem with the book of James. Now, when we went through James, we talked about that. Because when some read James and then they read Ephesians, they said there's a contradiction here. It appears as if James is contradicting Ephesians. James appears to say that if you don't have works, you can't go to heaven. And that's not what James is saying. James is saying a sign you're going to heaven is you have works. And the reason you have works is because you have faith. But some read these epistles and they looked at them, comparing them with other epistles, and they thought there was a contradiction. So we see this one Moratorian canon of 170 said there were 24 books. The Council of Hippo in 393 AD recognized all 27 books as the New Testament. And then we mentioned the Council of Carthage, 397 AD, concluded that there are 27 books of the New Testament and 39 in the Old. So this Bible that you have on your lap was recognized by council after council until 397 AD. It was nailed down once and for all. This is the inspired Word of God. It was Ryrie who says, however, absolutely we must understand that the Bible is not an authorized collection of books, but rather a collection of authorized books. In other words, the 27 New Testament books were not inspired because the Carthage Council proclaimed them to be, but rather the Council proclaimed them to be such because they were already inspired. And I want to emphasize that. It wasn't the council that made them inspire. It was the council that recognized they were inspired. They took this test. They took these 5 different rules. They looked at each book. They looked at the early church fathers. They looked at the content. They looked at the author. They looked at whether the passages within these letters were blessing them. They looked at all of these things and they came to the conclusion that this is the inspired Word of God. Now, number 2, can we really trust the 66? Can we really, really trust this book that we're looking at this evening? The reliability of the Old Testament. Now, we don't have today any of the original manuscripts. We don't have a manuscript that Moses signed. We don't have that today. We don't have that. Because again, that would have been 1450 BC. We don't have that. We don't have any signed copies from the Apostle Paul. In Galatians, he mentions, this is the way I end my epistle or sign my epistle. We don't have that. And so we don't have that. But what we do have are manuscripts. lots and lots of manuscripts. And I want to tell you, one of the greatest finds was the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1947 in an area down by the Dead Sea known as Qumran. And we have been there several times. It's right down there at the Dead Sea. There's all of these limestone caves. And it's there that a little shepherd boy was looking for a lost sheep or a lost goat. And as he was throwing rocks in one of these caves, he heard this clang noise. And when he went in, he found all of these large vases with scrolls in them. Now, at the time, he really didn't know what he had. Oh, he had one of the most priceless things, probably one of the greatest discoveries known to man. And I'll explain to you why. Because up to this point, some of the oldest complete manuscripts that we had was 895 AD. And I'm talking about the Old Testament. And let me tell you why. Because the Jews revered the Word of God. When scriptures are the papyrus, or the vellum, or the parchments got old, they would not burn them, they would bury them. They thought God's Word was so precious that they basically buried them. So because they did this, there wasn't any old manuscripts that were passed down. So some of the oldest manuscripts we have of the Old Testament is, again, 895 AD. But these Dead Sea Scrolls are 125 BC. I mean, that's over 1,000 years older. And what they found as they looked at these Dead Sea Scrolls with other scrolls and with other parchments and other parts of the script, they found that they were identical. And what you say, why is that important? Because people say, well, the Bible's evolving. And you know, men write things, and this guy added to this, and this guy added to this. What this proves is how accurate the manuscripts really are. I was reading this week about this, and you talk about tedious work to be a scribe. You know, a scribe, they would have scrolls sometimes that are over 45 feet long. They didn't have books like we have. Praise God. Don't you thank God we don't have 45-foot scrolls? Can you imagine trying to find? It would look like a wallpapering church. And we had these rolls out all over the place trying to find stuff. And they didn't even have the book name with the chapter and the verse. Later on, those were put in. And so what they would do is, after they finished several books, they would go back and count the letters. How many letters were used. And they would count up maybe 45,000 letters. But if they were counting, they got to 44,999. You know what they did? They destroyed that scroll and started all over again. You talk about accuracy. There was a certain color ink that they used. There's a certain type of reed that they would use, or parchment that they would use. Every time they came to the name God, they would go and take a bath. They would get a brand new pen, write His name, and continue. They so revered the Bible. So that's why we don't have lots and lots of manuscripts of the Old Testament, was because, again, we don't have really any old ones, because they so revered the Bible that they would bury them and they just weren't passed on, and unfortunately. So these Dead Sea Scrolls was a major find. The group is called the Masoretes. They were a really bizarre group of people. It was a whole community of scribes. And when they unearthed this area, they found all these ceremonial bath areas where they would take baths, and they'd come across the name God, and they'd go take a bath and come back with a fresh pen and then write God, and they would continue until they hit God again. Boy, you get in Psalm 19, you're in trouble. You're going to be in the bathtub all day long, you know. And that's what they would do. And they had this down. They had all these various basins and pools for washing and all this, because this whole city was designated a place for writing the scriptures. And so the Dead Sea Scrolls are an absolute phenomenal find. There's another set of manuscripts known as the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And it was to accommodate the dispersed Jews that lost their language, 250 to 150 BC. There was Another group of manuscripts or translations known as the Samaritan Pentateuch. Now, the Pentateuch, again, is the first five books of the Bible. Now, the Samaritans, when we were looking at John 4, we spoke about this group. This was a half-breed group of Jews. These were Jews that had married Gentiles. And so what they did was, since they were hated by the Jews, they started their own worship center of God at Mount Gerizim. So what they did was, they had their five books of Moses. And so we've come across those manuscripts. And again, they were independent from the Jews. They had taken them from the Jews and had been separated from the Jews. But when you put them together, they're identical. So that it couldn't have been made up. It's the same message. It's the same five books of the Bible. There's another called the Aramaic Targums, which was written after Israel returned from Babylonian captivity. And it was the Aramaic. It was phrases and quotes of the Old Testament, again, translated. And so it was a paraphrase of the Scriptures. And what's amazing is, even those verses they paraphrased were so accurate from the other manuscripts that we already have, even though it was a paraphrase. It'd be like taking the Message or taking the Living Bible and comparing it to the Bible, saying, well, we can see where this came from. It wasn't made up. It was literally the Word of God. That's the Old Testament. But what about the New Testament, the reliability of the New Testament? We have over 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. You talk about having a pool to draw from. We have over 5,000 manuscripts. The papyrus manuscripts by Chester Beatty was 3rd century. We have that. We have the Unical, which means capital letter manuscripts, 240 of those. We have the Codex Sinaiticus, which contains all the New Testament that dates back to 331 A.D. We have the Codex Vaticanus, 4th century, considered to be one of the most important. We have the minuscule manuscripts, 2,800, written in small letters. We have 75 papyrus fragments that date from 135 A.D. to the 8th century and cover parts of 25 of the 27 books, about 40% of the text. Now, I could stop right there, but let me just inject this. There's also 2,000 lectionary or church service manuscripts containing many scriptures and portions, more than 86,000 quotes of the New Testament, church fathers, Old Latin, Egyptian translations dating from the 3rd century, and Jerome's Latin translation. So you want to know if you got an accurate Bible? You got one. You have the manuscript. Now let me just say this, and we've said this before, and I just want to say this. Every translation has problems. I have no problem with saying this translation misses it. Because there are some words in the Greek that are very, very difficult to interpret. The manuscript says it. If we had manuscripts and we could read the Greek, we could read it for ourselves, but we can't. And so because of that, we have translators that have translated or attempted to translate the words very concisely. There's one word in the Greek that means to expose in the full noonday sun. Now you can't put that. You got to put a word. This means expose. So that's just an example. So that some translations may be a little better in defining a word that could be a sentence that they reduce to one word. So it's very difficult. So there are problems with the translations, but there are no problems with the manuscripts. The manuscripts are perfect. They're great. There's no problem there. It's just the translation. So there's different translations that are possibly better than others, but every one of them have problems. The next word is inerrancy. Inerrancy is literally being without error. That Bible that you have on your lap is inerrant. It is the Word of God. It is without mistake. Now, the problem is, today in our liberal society, there are so-called Christians that are denying the errancy of Scripture. They're saying that the Bible has mistakes. And let me tell you a description of that. Here's the description. Is that they deny a literal Adam and Eve. And I've run across people that have said, oh, Adam and Eve is just a story given by Moses to teach us a lesson. Well, it's interesting. Jesus mentioned Adam and Eve. So did the other Gospels. And so did Paul. He mentioned it. It wasn't a fable. They were a real live couple. They deny the prophet Jonah being swallowed by a whale. They say, well, how in the world, you know, can a man be swallowed by a whale? And so they deny it. They try to explain away the miracles of the Bible. One of the classic ones is, of course, when Israel was fleeing from Egypt and they went across the Red Sea. If you look up the word Red Sea, that can be translated Sea of Reeds. And there are those that say, see, what happened was, he didn't part the sea, he just went across a swamp, a sea of reeds. Well, here's a greater miracle. How did the whole Egyptian army, drown in 6 inches of water? I think that's even more radical. And so it just creates problems when we don't believe the Bible and we don't believe the Scriptures. The feeding of the 5,000. I've heard people try to explain away, well, Jesus had a slip of the hand. Well, I'd love to see that slip of the hand that fed 5,000 people, excluding women and children. And so by not believing the Bible and claiming that the Bible is not inerrant, we create more and more problems. We deny that Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. Let's keep in mind that Moses was able to talk to people that had known some of these original ones that he wrote about. You think Methuselah lived 969 years. Moses wrote this thing, 1400 B.C. So some of these people had known Methuselah. So for him to say that, it's not all hearsay. It was divine revelation, but also, no doubt, he talked with people that literally knew the facts. So it was not that difficult. Again, there's some deny the fact that Isaiah wrote all of Isaiah. When you read Isaiah, the first 39 chapters are totally different from the last 27 chapters. There's 66 books in Isaiah. It's like the Bible. The first 39, it's one way, and the last 27 is different. So some of them say, well, the same person didn't write this. Yeah, it is. Just like the 39 in the Old and the 27 new, God wrote them both. This is they're divided that way, and they have a different style to them. One looks forward, the other looks back. Again, liberal theology is a problem today, and I believe it can be traced back to denying that the Bible is perfect. We look at the Bible as filled with mistakes. Now, what happens if we don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? Let me suggest what happens. Today, there are people today that don't look at immorality as being a sin. Think about this. If we don't think the Bible is the Word of God, we start talking about judgment. We say, that was the apostles' idea. Adultery or fornication, that was their opinion. Homosexuality, it was back then, it was looked down upon, but this is a different time. And so we deny that the Bible is authoritative. Divorce and remarriage is looked at, today, as long as you both shall love instead of as long as you both shall live. Let's just kind of change the marriage vows a little bit to kind of keep up with the growing trends. And so again, this is what ultimately happens. Now, what does the Bible claim? The Bible claims inerrancy. The Bible claims that it is perfect. The Bible claims that it is the revelation, it is inspiration, and through the Holy Spirit we can experience illumination. The Bible teaches this. In 2 Timothy 3:16, the Bible claims that all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is inspired or God-breathed by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Romans 3:4. May it never be, rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. As it is written, thou mightest be justified in thy words, and mightest prevail when thou art judged. This book is perfect, If you go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, the verse that we opened with, makes it very, very clear that this book is not corrupt. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture was a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. You know what's amazing is that in the New Testament, they quote the Old Testament, and though David wrote it, they said the Holy Spirit wrote it. Let me give you a few verses on this. Mark 12:36. Notice this verse. David himself said in the Holy Spirit, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put mine enemies beneath thy feet." That's Psalm 110. So what happens? Mark grabs this verse from Psalm 110, quotes David, and says it was David, but it was the Holy Spirit inspiring David. So it's really the Holy Spirit working through David. Acts 1:16. "Brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." So again, they look back at the words of David and they say, "Oh no, it was David that penned it, but it was the Holy Spirit that gave him the revelation. It was the Holy Spirit that inspired or God breathed into David." But here's a great claim right here for inerrancy. Matthew 5:18, probably one of the strongest verses for a perfect Bible. Matthew 5:18, Jesus speaking, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." Now think about, he says not the smallest letter. That's the smallest Hebrew alphabet. Or stroke, a minor stroke that distinguished the Hebrew letters, shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. You see, every cross T, every dotted I, is inspired by God, and it must come to fulfillment. How do we know it is God's Word? Number one, it's amazing unity. That book that you have on your lap is one book. Yeah, there's 66 books within it, but it's really one book. It's unified from Genesis to Revelation. There are no contradictions in the Bible. Now, there are apparent contradictions, but there are no contradictions in the Bible. You talk about how miraculous, it's amazing unity. Number two, it's amazing indestructibility. Well, you go back through church history and you see all the different times that they tried to destroy the Bible. I think of Voltaire, a Jewish or a French philosopher. Again, he made the statement, "Another century and there will be not a Bible on earth." You know, Voltaire, he died. And it's interesting that after he died, they took the house that he lived in, and they took his printing press, and they printed the Bible, and it became a depot for Bibles in France. Isn't that cool? So here's a guy that says the Bible's going to be eradicated, in the next 100 years you'll never see a Bible, and what do? They used his house as a distribution place for Bibles. Isn't that great? I mean, and here's a guy that was very, very wise. He had a lot of good things to say. I was reading one of his quotes today. I thought it was an interesting quote. He says, "Those who can make you believe absurdities can make you commit atrocities." I thought, that's good. But boy, his quote on the Bible was way off. Another one, Joseph Stalin. Joseph Stalin, who again took over Russia after the death of Lenin in the late 20s to the 50s, put a ban on the Bible. And you know what they came to find? That since his death, there are more Bibles in Russian than in its history. The Bible is indestructible. It's God's Word. And it's funny. It's like even with Voltaire, he made another comment that, you know, the Bible will be gone in 100 years. And they used his house as a printing press. And his memoirs or his philosophies went on sale in France for 11 cents. You know, it's amazing. I mean, his thing was worthless. But the Bible continued to go forth. Number three, the fact of the accurate transmission. You know, we talked about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Again, one of the greatest finds of identical manuscripts 1,000 years apart being the same. You talk about accurate. I mean, you're basing your and my salvation on the Word of God. And it's reliable because again and again, God bears witness to it. Number four, the fact of its historical precision. You know, the Bible is just so accurate. I think of, we were in Israel back in April, and right there in Caesarea, in the area of Judea, is of course the Bible speaks about Pontius Pilate. And the Bible notes that he went to Caesarea and so forth. You know, it's kind of interesting that people denied the fact that Pontius Pilate was ever in Caesarea. And they mocked the Bible. They said the Bible was absurd because there was nothing to substantiate what the Bible said. And one day as they were digging through Caesarea, they found a plaque and it was in honor of Pontius Pilate. Isn't that great? They just kind of found it right there. And so they made a copy of it and they put it right there and the other one's in the Israel History Museum. But they just happened to find him flipped over the stone with his inscripture of dedication to Pontius Pilate. We could just go on and on and on and talk about how the Bible is reliable and what accuracy, historically speaking. Number five, the scientific accuracy of the Bible. You know what I find amazing today is in Genesis, and we'll be getting into this in a couple weeks. We see a phrase over and over and over again. Each animal reproduces after its own kind. And today we believe in evolution. That, you know, just that verse alone totally makes evolution a joke. We don't have a dog cat. Well, you do on Nickelodeon, but in reality, you don't have a dog cat. You just don't. Each animal reproduces after its own kind. And again, the Bible is very, very clear on this. And then number six, lastly, the fact of its fulfilled prophecy. Over 100 prophecies foretelling of the birth of Jesus Christ, speaking of his ministry, of his life, that were all fulfilled. Again and again, this book that we're looking at tonight is so accurate. You can rest your salvation upon him, and you are. Tonight, if you don't know Jesus Christ, there's not a lack of evidence for knowing Jesus. You know what I've come to the conclusion of? It's not needing more information at all. It's just an unwillingness to believe the evidence and the truth. We throw up a smokescreen and say, well, you know, there seems to be so many different churches. There's the Pentecostals, there's the Baptists, there's the Bapticostals. I don't know if that's a group. There's all these groups out there. And it's like, which one is the right one? And, you know, I don't know which church to go to. And this one says you're baptized by sprinkling. This one throws you off the high dive. What you know, how do you have to be baptized? I mean, what is the right church? And we get into all this stuff and thinking it's all so confusing. And you know what? The Bible is very, very clear. And here's the bottom line. We were created by God. We need to be filled by God and given back to God. Every one of us are a sinner by nature and by choice. And the only hope for us is to trust Jesus Christ. We're sinners. He's the Savior. And from Genesis to Revelation, it's the same message. It's told in different ways. It's told through illustrations and through nature and different things. But again and again, the same message runs all the way through, that man was lost and God sent a redeemer to set him free. God made a way so that sinful man could be made right with God. That's it. Just real simply is the message. And tonight, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you know what? You're without excuse. I mean, there's no way that this thing that we talked about tonight happened by chance. It's a God thing. God did this. God's given us his word. I'm convinced if God was to take the clouds, and right in the clouds, get saved now, ask me how. We'd look at it and go, wow, that's a weird formation. I don't understand what it's saying. I mean, we find the ark. The other day on the news, they possibly found the ark. It doesn't matter if they find the ark. Someone will say, well, it's like it isn't really. I don't see any place that says that Noah made it. Where does it say made by Noah on the ark? I mean, you don't know that. It came from Iraq anyway. He probably wasn't even there. You know, where do you get this stuff? Maybe an Arab made it or something. Yeah, they say, they'll come up with something. It doesn't matter. You can find the ark and they'll come up with something. So it doesn't matter. We have to believe the word here. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Tonight, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you know what? You need to turn your life over to Him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for Your Word this evening, and I thank You for the reliability of Your Word, that You have all these checks and balances that You've given to us that we might know the truth. And You preserve the truth over and over and over again. And I thank You so much that we can rest our lives, we can rest our anxieties, everything upon Your Word. You said, sanctify them in the truth, Thy Word is truth. Lord, we thank You. I pray for any here tonight that don't know You. I pray, Lord, that these things tonight, so much information, Lord, that You would convince them that this book is true. It is the Word of God. And that tonight, the Word of God teaches that we're separated from You and we need You. And I pray that they would obey that tonight and they would turn to You, the sinner needing a Savior. And Lord, we ask all of this.